God, I think of each of the songs that we just sang, of you being our assurance, and it truly is that blessed assurance. The one phrase out of that song that we're purchased by God. And then I think of those three terms that are used in the New Testament on when it talks about us being redeemed, that we've been purchased in the slave market, purchased out of the slave market, and then the third term that's used there of never to be brought back to the slave market again. We're yours. We've been bought back from the enemy. And we are yours. And we're your children. And we can rest in that. And so we stand amazed, God, at your sovereignty. We stand amazed at your, what we call your amazing grace. And we agree with what the prophet Isaiah said, that as you, God, that sits upon the circle of the earth, and we are but grasshoppers. And so, Lord, in our theology, that as we continue to read your word and in our devotion time, wherever, may you just continue to grow and be big in our minds, and we'd realize that it's all about you and not about us. As we look out into our world, as we deal with family matters and friends and school and work and life, God, that it's about you. Speak to us in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title on our message is Ersatz Christians. This word is kind of interesting. It's etymology and its history. It's a German word. And it was, the word came onto the scene back in World War I, where it was a name where replacement troops for the battle-depleted German infantry units were drawn from this lesser-trained Ersatz Corps, who were less effective than the troops that they replace. Also, the Allied naval blockade of Germany throttled maritime commerce with Germany, forcing Germany to start developing a whole bunch of substitutes for different products. Some of those products included, they came up with, they've invented synthetic rubber that was produced from petroleum, tea that was composed from ground raspberry leaves and catnip. And then if we can advance to the next slide, and a coffee substitute, which is just wrong, using roasted acorns or beans instead of coffee beans. Found this on the website. It's really out there. And of course, at our football game, on it was an away game out in the middle of nowhere in Nuevo, and I bought a coffee, and it came with a tea bag in it. It was a coffee bag, and it was just like, are you serious? That is just so wrong at so many levels. Okay, sorry. Okay, so the next one, our outline is going to be these three things that we're going to look at, these Ersatz Christians, productive Christians, and then kosher Christians is going to be our outline this morning. So this first one here, this Ersatz Christians, again, just meaning that they're not real or not genuine. So let's read verses 4-6. Well, before I do, let me say this section of scripture has been debated, fought over, and argued for about 2,000 years, ever since it's come on the scene. I will do my best to guide us step by step through a little bit of a theological minefield. I think you'll get it as soon as we read it through. You can understand what some of the debates are. So you'll have to have on a little bit of your theological hats as we talk this morning. But starting in verse 4 of chapter 6 is where we left off from last week. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Once you blow it, never to return again. Never to have repentance again. That's a scary thing. And so obviously, it's as we look at it, it's a pretty important scripture. And so like I say, there has been, that is wonderful. We have it tied in back there? I got to see if it works. I didn't turn it on. My bad. Sorry, Jen. Oh, yeah. Thanks, Lair, Jen, Bruce. Awesome. Teamwork back there. It's the little things in life that make me happy. And my OCD is feeling better. Okay, so we have these three main options here as we're going to go through this. There's others, but if we take all the commentaries and kind of whittle this down, this idea and this thought, we got three main options of what do we do with a text like this? Because it uses words like impossible. If you've tasted these different things, that you don't ever get to repent again. You walk away from this, you're done. There's no coming back. So what is it saying? So the first one here, that what it's speaking of might be true believers who apostatize. That basically they fall away. These are those who see, there are those that see this group as their actual genuine Christians. And they believe God supplies grace for those who are trusting him. But the ultimate perseverance of any believer will then depend on the cooperation of his own free will on whether it lasts or not. Therefore, any Christian, whatever his state, is capable of this apostasy here and condemnation that is here described, that we would all fit in that category as genuine believers. The second option then is that these are speaking about true believers, but it doesn't say it's ever happened or could happen, that it would be a hypothetical situation maybe. It's taking the what if line of thought. If salvation is Jesus alone and one tries Christianity and then walks away, what else is there for him or her? There is no hope after that. The third option then is the professing believers who apostatize are not true believers. They're professing believers is where the emphasis is there. They're not true believers, but only those who appear so. And so one of the first things that we look at is we must define this falling away, this parapepto is the word. It's the only time that it appears here. It's verse 6 there where this falling away. It means apostasy is the normal word that's used there, but it means pretty much the same thing. It doesn't take place suddenly or unexpectedly. Rather, it's part of this gradual person in an individual's life, a decline that leads from some unbelief to disobedience and then eventually to this apostasy that it's speaking about here. When it takes place, it leads to the hardening of the heart. And finally, the impossibility of repentance. As someone said, not that you can't repent, it's that you won't. Your heart just keeps getting harder and harder and harder and harder, that it can't, not that you can't. The author gives examples of the Israelites showing this process of apostasy. That's what really the last two chapters, actually chapters 3 and 4, were all about. Speaking of their disobedience in chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 6 and 11. Three times they're talking about this disobedience, that they just kept being disobedient to the place where they died out in the wilderness and didn't accept the blessings. So this apostasy that rises from unbelief results then in a hardening of the heart and an inability to repent. There's a big difference from falling away, that's mentioned here in verse 6, and for you and I, falling into sin, falling away and falling into sin, completely different. Judas fell away, apostasy. Peter fell into sin, backsliding. Two different things completely. Now we're going to look at these three options and kind of dissect them just a little bit further. And so going back and looking at that first one again, for those that believe that these are true believers who end up apostatizing or falling away with apostasy. I'll start off by saying I reject this wholeheartedly. Now, by saying that, you say, well, wait, Brian, are you going to give us your bias? Yes, I always give you my bias. But let me explain what my bias is all about. My bias is my years of the studying of scriptures. Of course I have a bias. I usually, in my study time, I'm just praying, Lord, help me not to be biased. But I realize I got saved in 1980. I've been studying the Bible ever since. And so I have those many years of my bias and where I land and all of that. just so you know, I always am looking at the commentaries that disagree with me. And so I can look at the other side and be challenged with the other side and see what their good arguments. And there's a lot of times, like in sections like this, you'll run across things where you say, that's a pretty good argument. That's where I hope you don't get offended by my bias. It's what I see in the Word of God. And as we try to package it together in something like this, then we have to draw from all of Scripture and pull it in. And so and I see the whole Scripture as congruent and harmonious and all compatible as it all pulls together. Matter of fact, I like this statement here. Whoops, not that one. Let me go back. I believe in the internal consistency and coherency in the Bible. I know you do too. We do. And so Scripture must interpret Scripture. So we can't just take this little spot right here. We have to take it in the midst of the 66 books and see what is it all that'll help us in defining what this means. And so consistently throughout the Scripture, those who are genuinely Christ do not fall away into apostasy. I would challenge you with, can you think of one? Show me one character in the New Testament that you could say for absolute sure that individual was saved and they apostatized. They fell away. You can name it as that you know that they were. Now, all of us, we have somebody in our life that we say, I really thought that they were believers. I really saw this, that, and the other thing. But that's always, again, hard to define to be able to, for any one of us to be able to say that person really was. And so with it, we're going to just kind of walk through some scriptures. We'll go through them pretty fast. In Philippians 1 verse 6 is our first one there, where Paul says, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. So this is saying that if God started this work in you, it's up to him to complete it in your life. That's what Paul says there in Philippians. The next one, Paul says in Romans 8, for I am persuaded, this is what one of the ones that Romulo shared as he stole two of my scriptures, but we'll just see that as confirmation. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, not something that you can do in your life, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And that's what that whole section that he read was about. Can anything separate us? And then, of course, it goes through this big laundry list of things. No, not death. No, not life. Not something you do in your life. And that fits in there to the Romans 8. Scripture asserts also that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And these he also called, these he also justified, these he also glorified. That word glorified. And those that, if he started on these steps way back here of justifying you and predestining you and electing you and calling you and doing all of that, and then he places that last step on there, then he's going to bring you to that place of glorification that we see there also. Peter weighs in on this and says in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5 that we're given this inheritance that's incorruptible, is the words that are used here, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved, in fact, up in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, not your own power, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Just a couple more here. Paul also says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And then Scripture declares that true believers are sealed for the day of redemption. So that's another study you can do on the word being sealed in Ephesians 4:30. Then John says that apostates were never true members. In 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Though they were part of our congregation, they were here for a time. He goes on to say, but they really weren't not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so he deals with it there. Again and again, Scripture says that we can have eternal life. Listen to this quote. What kind of eternity would that be which could be brought to an end in our own lifespan? What kind of this eternal, I give you eternal life and we can't even make it out of this life. Forget this whole eternal thing off into the future forever and ever and ever and ever again. If it can't even be a promise for this life right here, what is this eternal life that he promises? It's temporal at best. And lastly, my favorite, which Romulo also stole. Out of John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So his sheep, that's what he's talking about. His sons, his daughters, those that are his, and I give them, there it is, eternal life, not temporary life, and they'll never perish. It's the double negative you've heard before in the Greek. You'll never, never perish, actually, is what it means. No one shall ever snatch that out of my hand. Remember back in the early 70s with the Kung Fu movie with David Carradine, and he would go to snatch, you remember that with the pebble that he would snatch? Do you guys remember that or not? Come on, that was a great show. To be able to snatch it out of his hand in that way. And that's what I always picture when I read that. Okay, so nobody can snatch you out of my hand like the petal. Oh, grasshopper, take it out of my hand. No one's able to snatch him out of my father's hands. And so obviously the scriptures go on and on. Okay. The second one then, the second option there was that, okay, this is speaking of true believers, but it's a hypothetical situation. Barnes, a great commentary series, he says, it's not an affirmation that any had actually fallen away or that they would, but let's suppose they could. Let's suppose this absolutely is speaking about believers here, that if a believer ever fell away, that there's no second shot. There's nothing else. Well, that's true. It would be over. God doesn't have some other cure for sin that he's going to come up with. Okay, you didn't like my son dying on the cross. Wait. I'll come up with a better one than that. There's no option, you know, no plan B, no second option. Of course there's no other way. If you refuse this very thing, where do you go from there? It's, as one called it, it's this reductio ad absurdum. It's an argument, and it obviously means behind me there the reduction to absurdity. And so you take something, you take a truth, and you take it to its final end. It's when you take their side and then show them their absurdity of their argument. In verse 4, it's a positive declaration that it is impossible for whatever is about to take place. It's impossible. It's not very difficult. It's not kind of hard. It's not, but it's utterly unachievable for to fall away and then be renewed again of whatever is happening here. And so if a Christian fall from grace, of course he must perish. You never could be saved. Why not? The crime would be so great to walk away from something you really, really, really knew, that Jesus died for you and understand it fully and then walked away. Of course not. The crime would be so great. There is only one way to salvation, and having tried that and then renouncing it, how could that individual ever be saved? By saying to God, thanks, but no thanks for the death of your son Jesus upon the cross. He'd be like the drowning man. If there's but one plank floating out in the ocean there, and he goes and crawls on that plank and then pushes it away and then plunges down in the deep, of course he must die. That was his one thing to be able to keep him afloat. And he pushes it away. Or he's like the sick man who had the one kind of medicine that could restore him back to health. If he should deliberately throw it away, he must die. And so in religion, there's this one way of salvation. If man rejects that, he must perish. So that'd be a true statement. Option number 3. Thank you. It's my nervous fingers. There we go. Hit 3 times. No, it's the real coffee. It goes back to the whole coffee thing earlier. Option 3, professing belief. See, you guys were cheating and going ahead of me, weren't you? Yeah. The third one here, this professing believers who apostatize. Consistently throughout scripture, those who are genuinely Christ do not fall into apostasy. And now here we go. We'll look at a few things with this. This first one. First, this is what the writer of the Hebrews already referred to in the chapters 3 and 4, the children of Israel. They were doing this very thing. They had tasted of each of the things that had mentioned there, and we'll go into a little bit more detail with this, because the children of Israel, they were enlightened and they shared and they tasted. That all corresponds with the privileged experience the children of Israel had in the wilderness. And I think it's continuing on with that theme that we've been building upon in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. It keeps referring back, the writer keeps referring back to their example in the wilderness and warning of us, of our, you know, walk in our day and age. And so part of, as part of the covenant community, the fallen Israelites, that group, that first generation that didn't make it into the promised land, the fallen Israelites placed the blood on their doorposts. And so think about their obedience from leaving Egypt. They went ahead and did it. They placed the blood on the doorpost. We know that because their firstborn kids didn't die. They ate of the Passover the lamb. They miraculously crossed over the Red Sea. So they saw that incredible miracle by Moses, you know, that God did through Moses. They observed the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. So seeing these miracles, they tasted the miraculous water of Marah. They daily ate the manna and heard the voice of God at Sinai. But their hearts were hardened by unbelief and they fell away from the living God. Thirdly, it uses terms like they were once enlightened. And yet we see a scripture, that sounds like definitely has to be. Matter of fact, if you just scan down just real quick and in verse 4 and 5, you see words like enlightened, tasted, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of God's word, and taste of the powers of the age to come. That's why so many commentators will lean on the side of, this has to be speaking about a believer. And I'm saying you can use each and every one of those terms for the children of Israel. Or you find this word enlightened. Is it anywhere in scripture? Yeah, John 1:9, it says, speaking of Jesus, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Not that he saves every man coming into the world. That must not be a salvation light, but there is an enlightenment there that we find out in Romans 1. That is this enlightenment that as any eyeballs look out into creation, they'll at least know that there's a creator. Chapter 2 of Romans 2, that there's also this conscience inside of them that they have to deal with and keep suppressing this conscience that tells them right from wrong. And so is there enlightenment? Yes, there is a general enlightenment given to all man. Could be speaking of that one. It says that they tasted of the heavenly gift. We are to taste and see that God is good, that the Lord is good, but then we must ingest him fully, which a lot of the disciples really got mad at Jesus and left him, it says, at the end of John 6 because of that very statement. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And they just thought it was just like so barbarian. It's just like, no, we're not going there. They, this group, might have been catechized, they might have been baptized and partaken even in communion, thus tasting of the heavenly gift. These are all acts that any unbeliever can do. And they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Sharing in the Holy Spirit implies that this is done in fellowship with other believers. They shared in it. They were a part of us. They were amongst us. They witnessed what the Holy Spirit was doing, maybe in the showing of the gifts or whatever else, but the emphasis is on that word, partaking or sharing. They tasted the good word of God. We have those in scripture that loved hearing the word of God. King Herod did, enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. Matter of fact, he would bring in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, oftentimes because he enjoyed hearing what John had to say, which was the preaching of the word. There's an unbeliever that loved tasting of God's word, but wouldn't ingest it. Also, tasting of the powers of the age to come. These mentioned here experience signs and wonders and various miracles just as their counterparts. But they even experienced the raising of Lazarus and Jesus, raising of Jesus and the dumb given voice and the blind were given sight and those that he's writing to at the time were alive to be able to see those certain things. They saw, they tasted of the powers of the age to come. But how does one experience all these different things and not be regenerated? Well, we just have to ask Mr. Judas. Jesus knew his heart from the beginning, but he fooled the disciples to the last. You would have asked any of the 11 disciples, and he would have said, hey, is Judas a believer? Yeah, he's a believer. I always like Warren Wiersbe's quote. He said that if Judas died before the betrayal, Peter would have preached him right into heaven. They fully, 100% thought all the way up to the time of the betrayal that he was one of them. It's hard to know. You can't know. I can't know. An individual, yeah, we wait to see if there's fruit in an individual's life. But we've all been duped by that before. Our fourth note, and I think this is a very important one into context in anything that you're reading. I obviously just started right in verse 4, but I want you to kind of glance down at the page because you're going to notice the verses before this, and so preceding and following. I'll say it and then we'll go look at it. In verse 4 through 8, it uses the first and second personal pronouns, we and you. But here in right before it and right after it, it's we using we and us and all of that. And then all of a sudden, verses 4 through 6, all of a sudden it's third person plural. It's using those and they. So just look in verse 3. And thus we will do if God permits. But then it moves from the we, talking to the believers that he's writing to, for it's possible for those, look down at verse 6, if they fall away, since they crucify again for themselves. Now jump all the way down to verse 9. But beloved, we, and it changes again. And so it changes from verse 1 through 3. All of a sudden this 4 through 8 is a completely different grouping of who he's talking about just before it, and starting in verse 9, just after it. So you can look at that later, kind of read it all through, and you'll see that shift, you'll see that change, and I think it's very important. So why is it, if these are, as I had mentioned, this category that we're talking about here, professing believers who apostatize, why is it impossible for them to repent? Because it's what's known as that unpardonable sin from Matthew chapter 12. It's a calculated refusal of the Spirit's witness. Every time the Holy Spirit ministering to someone's heart, nudging them towards God, towards hearing the message, towards those things, and they keep saying no, 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 consistently through their whole life, each and every time their heart is getting a little bit harder, a little bit harder, a little bit harder, all the way to the end of their life. That's where it just gets so calloused. This grouping here has known the way. They just have not owned the way. They had professing knowledge. They even had intellectual assent, intellectual knowledge. They were, as one said, professors, but not possessors. They seemed to have experienced salvation, but in due time, they drifted back to the life that suited their nature. Now, I want you to hear this because anytime you teach on this, for those who think maybe I've committed then the unpardonable sin, there's times where I've denied Christ, there's times growing up, I said this or that or shook my fist at God or I denied him for so long. I always say if you're concerned about it, it's not talking about you then. It's something happens inside where you're not concerned anymore and care less about God. You said no so many times. There's such a hardness there that anybody that would be battling with, what if I did it? You haven't done it. You're still capable of repentance. Let's move on to verse 7 and 8 to the productive Christian. We'll do this one real quick because it's just this illustration for nature to drive home his point. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So simple little illustration at the end of what he just got done talking about to kind of put the exclamation mark on it. So in verse 7, the healthy Christian bears herbs for its farmer. A healthy Christian, a real Christian, a genuine Christian bears fruit. Verse 8, the apostate, one who professed being a Christian, maybe came to church for a while, whatever it is, ultimately what's going to be born in their life is thorns and thistles, no fruit. Again, back to verse 7, the healthy Christian receives blessings from God. In verse 8, the apostate is near to be cursed and whose end is to be burned. A refusal to progress in the Christian life, which is what he first started talking about back in verse 1, that we'd move on to maturity. This leads logically to the one who refuses to progress in the Christian life, leads logically to retrogression, not progression, but retrogression, which the ultimate end may be apostasy. Let's look at our very last section from 9 through 12. But beloved, again, such a shift. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though he speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I just use the word kosher because it simply means in Hebrew proper Christians. After addressing the possibility of apostasy, the writer assures his beloved. I mean, those are some heavy words there. But what I speak to you is, and then he goes on. And so he assures his beloved readers that he's confident that they weren't in that condition, that they would in fact progress in their maturity. They would grow up in their faith and accomplish basically all that God had called them to. He talks about these things that not only did they have salvation, but they would in fact be showing those things that accompany salvation. Well, like what? Well, he immediately starts talking about works. We never work to get saved, but if we're saved, we're going to show works in our life. And so they had a faith that worked. As James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but does not have works? If he is a professor of being a Christian, but you look at their lifestyle, there's no difference between them and the unbeliever. Can faith save him, or such faith like that save him? He asked the question. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we simply need, when we talk about this thing called works, good works in our lives, we simply need to make sure that we don't put the cart before the horse. So there's so many religions that teach about your good works to get you saved. What we believe as New Testament Christians is once we are saved, then the result of that, the fruit out of our life, out of thankfulness into what God has done, is going to then be good works. In verse 11, here we find this truth again that is found so many different places in Scripture, that the only reliable sign of regeneration is a faith that does not fail. It's a faith that does continue all the way to the end, is what he says in 11 there. It may at times falter and grow dim as it faces various trials and pressures of life, but it cannot be wholly abandoned, for Jesus' promise, I gave them eternal life and they shall not perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, as we had mentioned. As it's been said before, if your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first. Well, we'll wrap up with just a few things here. Maturity is not automatic. This maturity that he finished chapter 5 with and began chapter 6 with of going on, getting past those the ABCs of our Christianity and launching from those onto other things, that we would be moving forward with them and that we would not become sluggish, is the word there. Whenever I think of being sluggish and slow, I think of, you know, when we did our elementary building. We had been in this building about 3 years later. We built out our lower campus. And when we did, they found a whole bunch of archaeological bones, basically. And it was the femur bone of a woolly mammoth. There was a saber-toothed tiger. There was a three-toed sloth. And so that's the word that I think of, the three-toed sloth. That moves so slow, it's somewhere between a tortoise, which moves at 0.17 miles an hour, and the snail, which is 0.03, the sloth comes in at 0.15. Not that you need any of that information, but it was just in my head, so there you go. And so the sloth just moving so slow, that we wouldn't in our Christianity just get so sluggish in that and slow down and back off in that way. No way. We need to be careful of that. We would not become sluggish nor imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As we know, in house fires, smoke inhalation is just as fatal as the very flames themselves. They say a lot of times when somebody dies in that, it's from the inhalation part, not the flame, or before the flames get the individual. And so with sin, you might fight off flaming vices in your life and yet die from the inhalation of idleness or the smoke of slothfulness. We need to be saved from the smoke as well as from the flame. And so some warnings and cautions within our Christianity. And just to back up just a little bit, as he had said, this is what a great promise. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Don't ever think that you have to show up in heaven and keep a list of, hey, just want you to know everything that I did at my church and everything I did in ministering. He's got it all taken care of. God can't ever forget, will never forget. He's got that all registered up in heaven. You don't have to worry about that. But it infers we would be doing that, that we'd be ministering to one another, that we'd be serving one another. Yes, the world, but in the context right here also, that there would be service to one another. Not just our families, but to our church. Not just our church, but to the world. And so we see that all of us as believers hitting in each of those different areas and always should be looking at that. And we'd make sure that we don't slack off or become sluggish in this area of serving and in our works with one another. The last things that he mentions is with faith and patience. And I'll end with this story here. There was an old village blacksmith who once said, he says, there's one thing I fear, being thrown onto the scrap heap. He says, you see, in order to strengthen a piece of steel, I must first temper it. I heat it, hammer it, and then quickly plunge it into a bucket of cold water. But very soon I know whether it will accept the tempering process or simply fall to pieces. If, after one or two tests, I see it will not allow itself to be tempered, I throw it onto the scrap heap, only later to sell it to the junk man for a few cents per pound. I realize the Lord tests me in the same way, through fire, water, and heavy blows of his hammer. If I'm unwilling to stand the test or prove to be unfit for his tempering process, I'm afraid he may throw me on to the scrap heap. I had a couple friends when I had first gotten saved. It was a best friend of mine. Two closest friends got saved. Looked like they did. So the one, here it is, 34 years later, still walking with the Lord. The other didn't last. With that, he was really cheap, but he went out and bought a Bible. So I thought, this is true salvation right here. He just spent $20 on a Bible. And so I'm thinking, it is real stuff. And saw these different signs, started coming to, you know, Bible studies with us, and it looked 100% absolutely, I would have said, that month, my other friend Dave, definitely salvation. He fell away the next month. It was a girlfriend issue. It was a gal that he was living with, didn't want to give her up, and chose her over the world, and then she broke up with him a month later, and still to this day isn't walking with the Lord. 34 years later. And it was with that, as soon as the heat gets turned up, and so using that analogy right there, but you and I that have been buffeted a little bit, he's not going to chuck us on the heap. That's what I get out of this chapter. You're not going to get thrown on the heat, but do know it's going to be fire. It's going to be water. There's going to be some heavy blows. And so when you catch yourself saying, why me, Lord? And why this situation? And why is it so hard at work? And why is it so hard at school? Why is it so hard in my marriage? And why is it so hard here? That's the tempering that's taking place and the hammering and the plunging into the cold water and then back to the fire again. It's a process, he said, that we get it for this sword or this instrument that the blacksmith is making, and yet we just don't like it when it comes to our life. But at the end all, it is strong and can be used and is profitable. And so with us. And he'll continue that process. And so when the difficulties in your life are hottest, stand still. For later on, it produces a harvest of blessing. And then you and I are gonna be able to say like Job, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Let's pray for that. Lord, as we're about to sing this song, higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trial and the change, one thing remains: your love never fails. It never gives up, never runs out on me. That's your love. So, Father, we pray, God, that your love would just continue to pour upon us. We recognize our need for you, not just for salvation, but during our whole sanctification process, all the way into our glorification process. God, we look to you as our big God, as our incredible God, as such a loving God. We love you. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for keeping us because we realize we couldn't keep ourselves. And so, Lord, we trust in you. And that's what we understand, Lord, with your great grace that has continued to show to each of us each and every day. And we recognize, God, we need that. And may we, out of thankful hearts, respond by good works. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.